Man, it's so good to be with all of you guys this morning. So as you know, this is the day in the calendar year in our cultural context where we celebrate the reality of motherhood. And I think that in a space that we celebrate motherhood, there is no greater thing than we can do as we gather together in church than to bathe ourselves in the wonders of our Savior Jesus and all that He has done for us and all that He is doing for us and all that we have in Him. Because motherhood is a beautiful and brutal space, isn't it? I mean, it is the space where perhaps among very few, beauty and brutality reside in the same room every day, right? I mean, it is where you will find the greatest pride you've ever felt and experience the greatest shame you've ever faced. It is where you will be more insecure than you have ever been and yet more confident in who you are than you perhaps have ever been. It is where you will love fiercely and where you will also find yourself hating fiercely, right? It is places where worlds collide that don't belong in the same space. And this is motherhood. And so as we enter this complicated space of motherhood, what better a thing to do than to bathe in the realities of Christ? And today we get to enter a passage of Scripture that among few better allow us to bathe in the wonders of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, what He has done, what He is doing, who He is, and why we can stand fully in the beauty of Him and have Him be truly a living hope for us. Not something futuristic, not something past, but something presently right here in the midst of our beauty or our brutality. And we get to enter into that space today together. So we have been traveling through the Bible from the first book in the Bible, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, for the last 10 plus years. I think we're going on 12 or 13 now. We've been chronologically moving our way through the story of God and us as He reveals Himself through the Scriptures. And we've entered through the Old Testament into the Gospels, describing the life of Jesus and who He is, that He is who He said He was and did what He said He did. And then we entered from there into the book of Acts, the story of the early New Testament church, and all the ongoings of the incredible movement of redemption, the movement of the good news of Jesus flooding the earth and beginning to produce life where there was death, light where there was darkness, freedom where there was bondage. And most recently, we find ourselves in the city of Rome, chronologically. We are with Peter, who is pastoring the church in Rome, Peter, the disciple of Jesus. We are also in Rome with Paul, who we encountered in the book of Acts, who traveled and preached the gospel and planted many churches that have now established and are the spaces in which people are living out what it means to follow Jesus on this planet. And Peter is writing a letter to the churches that are in the known world to help communicate to them by the Spirit of God what it means to live as followers of Jesus on planet Earth, or otherwise better known here at Mosaic as planet Death, right? Where sin still infects and death still reigns. And yet we are people of life and people of freedom and people of hope and people of a future, a people of a kingdom of life. And how do we reside on this planet of death while we know that we belong to God? So this is what's been happening in the letter that Peter is writing. Peter, most recently, if you've been journeying with us, you remember, is sort of unpacking for us in light of all that Christ has done for us, all of the wonder of the mercy of God, that we ought to, having discovered that our Father is a good Father, a great Father, a worthy Father to follow, we ought to be like our Father. We ought to look at the character of God, the nature of God, the ways of God, the story of God, and we ought to conform to this journey that is God, because He is a good Father. And then he unpacked for us kind of in practicality what that sort of looked like, and that our conforming is not something we find the power to do in of ourselves, but we are empowered to do by being redeemed by Jesus and empowered by his Holy Spirit. So now we are living out in this freedom. You can, so do it. And then he kind of started unpacking, this happens in everyday life, first in your general cultural context, how we submit to the order of God that he has established on the planet, trusting him over our leaders, but submitting to him as we follow his direction in the leadership he's established. He talked about our workplace, the everyday spaces we travel in, and how we engage there. And then he talked about our home, literally inside our home, in the relationships there, and how we engage there. And then last weekend, we sort of ended in a space where he sort of goes a little more general again. And he basically said this, look guys, at the end of the day, if you do things God's way, if you live as your Father is in holiness, if you speak and you act and you think and you behave in the ways that is the way of God, then it produces life and freedom. It produces a good life. Who doesn't want a neighbor that's loving and kind and gentle and engaged? Who doesn't want a coworker? Who doesn't want a citizen of a country? Who doesn't want a spouse? Who doesn't want a kid or a father or mother who is like this? When we live this way, it goes well. So like, not only is it like, man, it's terrible to live that way. No, it's good. So you remember actually literally the passage that we were in, these were the words Peter quoted from the Old Testament. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, anybody? Anybody love life, see good days, right? Yes, hello. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he's like, look, when you do what's good and right, it produces good things. And generally, it's going to produce a better day, right? But then he also did this, remember? He said, now, that's totally true. We don't live in a poverty theology or a suffering theology that says, if you ain't suffering, you ain't spiritual, right? No, 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 no. They are good days when we live wisely. But there's also this reality on planet Earth. Sometimes you do what's right, what's good, what's kind, and what's engaging, what's righteous, and you actually get persecuted for it by the other humans, right? You make a decision in your workplace to do what's honest and right, and your business loses some money, and your boss doesn't like that, and they fire you. You engage in all the right things in your spousal relationship, but your other spouse is dealing with a little foolishness, and it's not going so well for you. You're engaged in a parent-child relationship or a friendship, and you're doing some things that you believe need to be done to guide and lead, and it doesn't go well for you. In other words, there are times on this planet that will come around fairly often because we live on planet Earth that despite doing good, it's not a formula like some prosperity theology spaces have made it. If you do what's good, it will always go well for you. Not on planet Earth, it won't. Because there's other humans, and they're foolish, like you sometimes are. And so it doesn't always do that. And so he was kind of saying this, look, if you live God's way, generally, that produces good, but because we live on planet Earth, not always. So what happens then when you do all the right things, you engage in the godly way, you are engaged in being kind and good and righteous, and then you suffer for it? Now you're in this conundrum, right? Look, I get it. When I suffer because I was a fool, that's on you. That's on me, right? I mean, come on. But when we do what's right and then we suffer, you're kind of like, no. And you know, Peter just said that's what sometimes happens. So the question that emerges out of that is, when I'm doing what's right, when I'm engaging in what's good, when I'm fighting the good fight with my children or my spouse or my friends or my workplace, and I'm stepping in the right way and I feel like I'm being fought left and right by that, suffering for it. How do I survive that? How do I sustain that? How do I live in that and not get discouraged and bail and just go, this is stupid? Ah, good question. And now Peter's going to answer that question. Like, okay, here's what it takes. Ready? And he starts with these incredible words. Let's look at verse 17 of chapter 3 of the book of 1 Peter, which, by the way, is on page 1118, if you're using one of the Bibles we had at the door, 1118, or 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, if you're using a smart device or you have your own Bible. Listen to what he says in verse 17. This is where we ended last week. "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." That's where we landed last week, remember? Sometimes you're going to suffer even if you do good. Sometimes, and it's okay to do that if it was for doing good. And now these two words, verse 18. "For Christ," let's just stop there. "For Christ," right? This isn't like do it for Christ, like do it for him. If you're going to suffer, do it for him, right? That sounds romantic. It's like, but it's not really like super exciting. It's like, you're going to suffer hard, at least it's for Jesus, right? I mean, like, it's not an answer yet. This isn't that kind of for Jesus. This is the for Jesus like a question, like a question statement. It's like this. If you're suffering because you've done good and you're feeling overwhelmed by that and you're wondering why this is happening, remember what Jesus did, right? For Jesus did something. For he went before you. For he is. So it's that for Jesus. Jesus walked in a way that you and I can look to when we are suffering for doing what's right, that will help us remember that this suffering is not pointless, but purposed, because it's redeemed by God's story. And we're going to engage now in what it means that we look to Jesus and go, remember Jesus and what he did. So he goes, now look, if you're going to suffer for good, if it's God's will, that's okay. That's part of planet death. For Christ also suffered once for sins. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Okay, love the word also, right? For Christ also suffered. Let's just stop there. Did Christ suffer on this planet? Yes, he did. He also suffered. The difference is this, though. When we suffer because we are powerless against the realities of planet death and the other humans. We don't have the power to choose not to suffer, because suffering is an external thing that happens and then we face the consequences of that. We do choose to suffer when we're foolish, but when we do what's good and then we're persecuted for it, you can't not have that happen to you. You don't have the power to stop that. My boss fires me for doing what's right, and I cause him to cease to exist. No can do. If you actually did that, that would be called murder, and you'd be put in jail for the rest of your life. So in any version we do it, it is a limited human version. We don't have power. Did Jesus have to suffer as a consequence of the world being so strong and so deadly that he tried to get through it without suffering, but unfortunately, even he, as powerful as he was, ended up suffering on planet death? No, he did not have to suffer. He is the creator and sustainer of everything that exists. While he walked on our planet was existing because he decided it would. You understand what I'm saying? There was no version in the story where Jesus was overcome by planet death. He walked into planet death with intent to suffer for a purpose that Peter's about to reveal, and he chose it because of that purpose that it would affect. And so what Peter is saying to us is that when we choose to do what is good and right and we suffer for it, one who we follow, who redeemed us, chose to do what was right, affecting suffering on himself so that the purpose of our freedom would be realized. And you and I now, as Peter's going to show us, live in that same purposed kind of suffering. So Jesus also suffered. And then it says these words, and he also suffered, listen now, once for sins. Oh my goodness, this is so beautiful. So once for sins, as usual, the Spirit of God through Peter is revealing multiple layers for us in a single statement. Once for sins, what does that mean? It means this. that the suffering of Christ happened once, and in its one time happening, it took care of the entire problem. There is no version in the future where he might have to suffer again because our sin gets so out of hand that he didn't quite pay for it all. Right? There's no version in the future where he comes back and he is overcome by the power of sin in this world while he rolls in on his big white horse and he stumbles and one quick more time he has to suffer a little more for us. What this statement means, and Peter has intent in saying this because he's setting us up for a space in which we can endure our present suffering because of what we know, he's saying this. When he suffered, he did it once, and in that one time, he got the entire job done. He got everything finished. He got it all taken care of. And whatever the purpose of his suffering was, it is finished now. And so we are in a different space than we once were because he got the job done one time. But he's also saying something else simultaneously. He is alluding to the fact that Jesus' suffering wasn't only a suffering that happened once to get the whole job done, so we now have a different version of victory on the other side, not an uncertainty of how much more needs to be suffered as we live in. How much more will I suffer before the end of my life? He did it. It's finished. It's over. But he's also saying this. His suffering was once for all. In other words, he didn't live on this planet a life where he kind of suffered some days, didn't other days, went back and forth. His suffering was the entire life on this planet he lived. I think sometimes we see Jesus rolling around on planet Earth, having good days by the fireplace with his disciples, and then at the end of his life, a suffering on the cross pays for our sins, gets it done. Folks, hear me. When God crawled into a human body, his suffering began. And it did not end for 1 second of one day while he was on this planet. The uncomfortability, the absolute extraordinary absurdity of the God of the universe residing in flesh and blood on our planet of death, sweating as we sweat, tired as we are tired, hungry as we are hungry, facing the difficulties and brutality of planet Earth as we do is an absurdity beyond imagination and an uncomfortability beyond anything you and I will ever experience. And so what he's saying here is God suffered for you every single second of his time on this planet. And he ultimately suffered greatly at the hands of humanity toward the end of his time on this planet. He suffered once for all sin, got the job done, and he suffered the entire time. So, do you see what we're getting at here? Your suffering and mine kind of comes and goes and ebbs and flows, right? His was all the time, nonstop, and his was absolute and completing so that he got the job done. So where does that lead us? Take a look where it goes next. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Oh, there it is. Now we got so much theology packed into one sentence that we're going to spend the next 2.5 hours just on these four words. Just kidding. But we ought to. In many ways, we ought to. There is so much here. But to simplify it, Peter's intent isn't to dig us down into the weeds of navigating the beauties of all the theologies of the gospel. His intent is to demonstrate to us in our context of suffering who it is we're following and what purposed, beautiful suffering he affected for us on our behalf for our future. And so to do that adequately, he goes like this. He suffered once for all sin, got the job done. Here's what that job looked like. He took his righteousness and he put it on us and took onto himself our unrighteousness. We call this the imputation of Christ's righteousness onto us. He imputed it onto us. He substituted his righteousness for our unrighteousness. We were affected by the virus of sin producing its fruit, death. and he did something that he did not need to do in order to gift us with something we had no business having. And that was the righteousness that would give us reconciliation to God. Why? Because God is a God of justice. Aren't you glad he's a God of justice? I'm glad he's a God of justice. But if he's a God of justice, then that means that he stands in opposition of anything that is sin. Because sin is a deadly, horrid virus that opposes God. But the trouble is, we were the embodiment of sin because we were infected by that virus. And so it, yes, played out in the fruit of unrighteous behavior, but our unrighteousness was embedded deeply inside of us. And what this says is that in Christ's suffering, the purposed, beautiful, finished suffering he did affected something for you and I beyond imagination. It imputed, imparted, put onto us his righteousness, and we lost our unrighteousness, standing not in the path of God's justice and wrath and punitive reality towards sin anymore, but now standing into God's path of grace and mercy poured upon us. And so we are free because the righteous died for the unrighteous. That is a beautiful theology. We were justified, we were declared innocent because Christ gave us his righteousness. That's why when you hear the words, "I am covered in the blood of Jesus," it feels and sounds gross. And you're like, what does that mean? And we all nod like, the blood of Jesus. Yes, oh my gosh, I have no idea what you mean, right? Well, here's what that means. That Christ's payment on the cross became the means by which when we are covered with that payment, we don't have to pay. So his righteousness is put over us, and so we can say we are covered by his payment, represented by his blood, so we are right with God. Everything in a single little sentence. And then what does it say? So that we can be reconciled to God, right? The purpose of Christ's suffering was our human freedom. We were not free, but we were made free. We were created to know God and to make him known, and our ancestors, Adam and Eve, chose to pursue their own story and their own divinity and their own destiny by eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, because the enemy said, if you eat of it, you'll know what he knows. He's trying to hold you back. And they bought it and they ate it and they did not become divine. They were infected by sin, producing death and separating humanity from God. And it says here, Jesus unraveled all of that. And that's a really big deal. So what are we getting at? His suffering, chosen by him that he could have avoided, was chosen because it was purposed in redeeming the unredeemed. That's pretty awesome. Now he's getting somewhere. Take a look where he goes next. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Oh, transition. See, we need this transition. This sentence is incredibly important if this becomes a reason for us to be able to sustain in the weightiness of our suffering when we've done good and yet we're struggling. And here's why this sentence is so important. Because if the great, wondrous, sustaining secret to our suffering is this, you're going to suffer a bunch for doing what's right. Don't worry, Jesus suffered too. That sounds like enough, but it's never enough, isn't it? Because it kind of feels like this. Well, you know, he struggled more than you, so when you struggle, just think of him. Have you ever been at the kitchen table and your kids aren't eating their vegetables and you pull one of these? You know, there's children all over the world that don't have any food in front of them and they would eat these vegetables in a second. You should think of them. How does that go for you? How do your kids like, oh my gosh, I had no idea. I'm so sorry. I'm brokenhearted. I'll eat my vegetables immediately to save the other poor children. No, it never goes that way. They're like, I don't care if they're suffering. They still wouldn't eat this craziness. When we bring someone else's suffering to the table to somehow make our suffering feel better, it lasts for a second. and then it's kind of like, yeah, it's over. What we need brought to the table is not someone's suffering, it's someone's victory. And now something profound happens. Peter says, yes, he suffered. Now remember, his suffering was in of itself victory because it was intentional, it was purposed, it wasn't by accident, he wasn't overcome, he rolled in and he overcame even in his suffering once, the whole thing done, but it gets better. Though he died in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. What does this mean? It means he actually died, folks. He actually suffered. It was actually as hard as it seemed. You see, he's not mincing words here. He didn't really die, actually. He was swooning and then, you know, kind of, no, he died. He died, he suffered. When Jesus was beaten by the cat of nine tails, having his back torn apart, he felt every bit of that pain and weight. When he carried his cross up, when he laid in the garden and said to his Father, that this cup might pass, do it, but I get it, it's not going to, because we're here to do business with sin and overcome. All of those were real, real, real suffering. And when he went to the cross and he died and he spoke the words, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? That intentional statement to demonstrate the incredible, horrid work of sin, separating God from God, tearing him in two. Those were real, folks. What Peter's trying to say here is he died in the flesh. If you think his suffering was a pretense or he wasn't actually suffering because he's God and he was just like, look, it's really hard. No. He suffered things you and I can't begin to imagine because we couldn't begin to bear them. But though he suffered and died in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. What does this mean? He came back from the dead. He conquered death. He overcame sin. And he reigns. And so our hope is not a suffering Jesus. Our hope is that a living Jesus once suffered for all, so we can suffer with great hope in both our future redemption and the purposed redeeming nature of our current temporal suffering. All of it built into a single sentence again. He did die in the flesh, but he rose in the spirit. Now, Peter's just getting started. He's like, okay, you want to know the really cool stuff about that? Let's read about it. Take a look at this. So he died in the flesh, but was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Whoa, it just got weird, right? You're like, what just happened? These are the passages in scripture where when we enter into them, we're like, oh no, what does it mean? Now there's spirits of the dead in some weird space, like in the place of punishment, the prison, and he's going there to proclaim, and they were in Noah's time, and who are they, and what is he saying to them, and what happened to them, and why is he there, and how does this whole thing play out? And here's what we do. Whenever we get into these spaces in scripture where a couple of things are said that we're like, whoa, this sounds odd, we feel the need to begin to explore and guess what he's trying to mean. And we get into the weeds and we forget that in the context of the passage we're in the book that we're in, we need to stay true to the context and live in the big picture when the author's living in the big picture and get into the little picture when the author's getting into the little picture. If the scripture says something that's a little mysterious and doesn't bother to tell you anymore, then the point of that revelation has nothing to do with the details of what's going on. Otherwise, God would have told us. God is not in the business of going, here's a secret, good luck. See if you can figure it out. He's revealing himself. So when he says something and he says no more about it, then we just go, what is the purpose of you saying this right here, right now? So what do we know? We don't know who these spirits exactly are. Are they the people that died before Jesus? Maybe. Are they the people from Noah's time that died in the flood? Maybe. Are they the demonic spirits that that stood against God in heaven and are now in hell? Maybe. Read the commentaries. Everyone's guessing. It's awesome. But we don't know because the Bible didn't tell us. What do we know? What do we know? That Jesus went to this place that is the great prison. So we know what the place is. It is the place where we are separated from God, the place where we are abandoned to our eternal damnation, the place where we stand in the full judgment and wrath of God's justice against sin, the place where all sin is punished. It is a horrid, horrid, horrid place to imagine being. And Jesus walked into that place. But here's what we have to hear in this scripture that is key. Otherwise, it begins to bring us back to the suffering Jesus when we are now dealing with a victorious Jesus. It said that he went into this place in the spirit, having been made alive, right? Did you notice the sequence there? It didn't say, and Jesus died in the flesh and went to the place of prison and chatted with the folks there, some spirits, and then returned having been made alive. No, 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 no. It says, he was died in the flesh, was made alive in the spirit, and then he went to, this word, proclaim to the spirits in this place. Now, here's what's super cool about this, right? It begins to unravel some of the theological misgivings we have about how everything went down when Jesus was giving himself to us. You see, we believe secretly that Jesus died on the cross, and that was like his physical death. And then after dying, he went to hell for 3 days. And he hung out in hell for 3 days. And the first 2.5 to 2.75 days, he wrestled with Satan, or I don't know, took on punishment, or, you know, who knows. And then the last 5 minutes there, he's like, just kidding, proclaimed victory and left hell. The reason we believe that is because of some creeds that, though beautiful, are still not scripture, and so they have some flawed thinking in them. And there's a creed, a beautiful creed, called the Apostles' Creed that said he ascended into hell for 3 days and returned, because we think death, hell, and then his resurrection, victory! But if we listen to the words of Jesus, we realize something utterly other is going on. See, on the cross, he gave us all that we need to know about what was happening. On the cross, he was talking to a guy next to him who was a person like us, who'd made lots of mistakes but had the disease of sin in his life, and he repented and said, Jesus, I can't do this, but I trust in you. And what did Jesus say to him? This day I will see you in paradise. What I mean is in 4 days I'll see you. He said, this day, when you close your eyes and you take your last breath, you and me are rolling in to paradise. Here's something else Jesus said on the cross. He said on the cross, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Demonstrating that his moment on the cross was not exclusively a physical death that would lead to a spiritual hell for a period of time to fulfill some version of 3 days for us so that he could cover all the ground. He was saying that while on the cross, the greatest damage that happened on that cross was not his physical death, but it was the separation between him and the Father, where God, our one God, who exists in community, that is not separate and yet exists as a communal being, took himself and allowed sin to rip him in two as Father and Son are torn apart. This was not Father sitting looking at Jesus going, my son is suffering. I'm fine in heaven, but I feel so bad. This was the God of the universe letting sin rip him in two. And when the Son said to the Father, why have we been torn? It wasn't a statement of like, what's going on? It was a declaration for us to say, you can't see what's actually happening on this cross, so I will make it known to you. Right here, right now, the wrath and justice of my Father is being poured on me, and we are being separated by that justice so that I can fulfill justice for you and let my righteousness become your righteousness so that you will be safe. And he goes, Father, why have you forsaken me? And when he's done with that, and we see the great separation, the effect of sin on God himself, what is his next work? Words. As he's about to die, just before he does, he says these words, oh, it is finished. Why would he say it is finished if he had 3 quick more days in hell. I mean, it's finished, but not really. It's about to be finished. So I'm telling you it's finished. So when I come back from the dead, I can say, now it's finished. And I was just saying it was finished then. See, none of this makes any sense. It doesn't make any sense to say, I'll see you today in paradise, and it's finished, but not really, because it'll be 3 days. On that cross, he suffered once enough for all sin. Because his suffering wasn't just physical, it was the tearing apart of God on that cross. And when he was done with that work, he said, it is now finished. And then he said this, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. How does he do that if they are now going to be separated for 3 days in hell? And then these words that Peter writes. After he was made alive in the spirit, he went into hell and he proclaimed to the spirits. What the results of that proclamation were, we do not know. Who the spirits exactly were, we do not know. But we do know that Jesus rolled in there to proclaim something. What did he roll in to proclaim? I'm here to suffer. Do your work. I got 3 days. No, he rolled in to say, it's finished. It's finished. And death in its purest form, right here in this dimension of horror, right here, I walk into the middle of the enemy's camp, Marvel style, baby. Shoot your stuff, do your thing. I've already won. Jesus did not go to hell to get punished on our behalf. His punishment was the separation of the Father and the Son on that cross. He went to hell to proclaim his victory over a place you and I would never escape without Jesus. He went to hell to say, the work is done, and nobody gets stuck here anymore because I've done the work. When they trust in me, then I set them free. So those who believe in me, they're with me now, and they are not going to be trapped here. That's a really big deal. And what Peter is trying to do here is to remind us that when we are wrestling with the weightiness of this world that we are exiled in as people of God, that our weightiness is purposed because he's redeemed it, because it is part of the process of redeeming his beautiful story for us. And it is temporal because our future is secure, because the one who affected our future for us rolled into hell and said, I won. Now, here's the deal. I want you to know this because it's important since we're in all of these spaces. We have a narrative in our cultural context, the world, that says this. There is good and there's evil. Sometimes good wins, sometimes evil wins. But it turned out with God that God was more powerful than evil. So in the great battle that Jesus fought on this planet with the Father and the Spirit with him, thankfully, he won over Satan. Just FYI, there was no version of the story where Jesus was here to do battle and hopeful that he would win. There was no version of the story where he rolled in feeling a little overwhelmed, but knowing that ultimately he had the power to overcome. It's like the end of the end game, you know, where you're like, come on, you should have watched it by now, man, I'm so sorry. But you know, by the end of the end game, and you're sitting there and you're like, I hope they win, and then they kind of do, and then they kind of don't, and then they kind of do, and then finally they squeak it out, and you're like, yeah, right? That's how we think about Jesus. When Jesus went into hell and said, it's finished, that was him declaring, I never came here to see if I could win. I simply came here to satisfy justice. See, when he rolled in to do all the suffering for us, he wasn't suffering at the hands of planet death because it was so powerful, or at the hands of Satan because he's so powerful, or at the hands of death because it's so powerful, or at the hands of sin because it's so powerful. He was simply restoring justice for us. And he was going to do that no matter what, because the other option was just to go, fine, I'm going to stop thinking about you all and nothing exists anymore. Because he does not simply create and then it's strong. He sustains. So if we breathe, Satan himself, if he breathes because God sustains for his purposes and his glory. We have a victorious Savior beyond what our imagination allows for. And you see why Peter's saying, I know the suffering as exiles on this planet feels heavy some days, and it is heavy, but know who you follow, know who you belong to, know what your future is. Now watch. Now he says this, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the waters. baptism, which corresponds with this. And now you're like, what is going on? Where are we? How did we leap from victorious over hell to baptism? Let's talk baptism. I love when God is traveling with us, that he created us as humans to have a thought process. He's not like, put Peter to sleep, stick some words in his head, have him write them down, wake him up. Did I just write a book? You did, inspired by the Holy Spirit. No. What God does, as he does with me, as I'm preparing, and sometimes I'm even on the stage, and as I'm preaching, I catch something I didn't catch in preparation, and a train of thought begins to happen, and I'm traveling down, and something awakens, and I'm like, ooh, and then I travel down it, and usually the teaching team goes, don't do that, because half the time you make that stuff up, and you didn't research it, and then you can't tell people that stuff, because if you're right 50% of the time, that's inappropriate. It has to be 100% of the time, and then I'm like, I'll try not to, but it's a train of thought, and it's so interesting, and I don't want you not to have it, right? And I'm having one right now, but you can't touch it because I haven't researched it. But anyways, here we go, right? Yeah. I'll look into it. So here's what Peter's doing. He's traveling down this process. He's writing. The Spirit of God is inspiring him. He's like, man, Jesus, you have to understand who he is, what he's done for us. I mean, he went into hell to the spirits of Noah's time to proclaim victory there in death. And, you know, like, and then the train of thought, you like Noah. I mean, what a great story. No, speaking of Noah, let's speak about Noah. What happened with Noah? Remember what happened with Noah at the time of Noah, the big flood? Do you remember why the flood occurred? Do you realize that Noah is one of the first great displays of God, of his great rescue of the human story? That was one of the first actual pictures of God saying, what I promised Adam and Eve in the garden is going to be realized because I'm going to preserve the human race even when they're terrible. Do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 6? Okay, so just to give you a little picture of how this rolls, these first few pages of the Bible are intros, all that stuff. Old Testament, what is it? Ah, Genesis. Okay, so here we are. Genesis, right? The first book. Page 1, page 2, up. Okay, so we're 2 pages into this puppy, right? 2 pages in. Got me? And here's our story so far. The human race. Chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. What? I mean, you couldn't string a sentence together with more horror toward us, right? I mean, the human race was wicked, and every thought and intention behind the thought, and the thought behind the intention, and the intention behind that thought was evil continuously, second by second, of the entire human race. 2 pages into the book of Genesis. What happens to a bunch of people when every thought and intention is evil? Well, the eventual end of that, without a shadow of a doubt, is me murdering you or you murdering me. And if I murder you or you murder me, eventually we murder each other. Who's left? One of us. Try and procreate with one of us. Not going to happen. Then what happens to that one person? They grow old and they die. And what happens to the human race? It's over. That was our inevitable end. Until God steps in and says, this is not the end of the story for the human race. And he calls for himself a man named Noah, the first beautiful descriptor of God saying, I'm going to give you a way out. You're all going to die, so I'm going to give you a way out so that you don't all die. And he tells Noah, build a boat. I'm going to flood the world, and we're going to have a fresh start. Not without sin, but a fresh start. You're going to get in that boat, and I'm going to preserve you in that boat. Isn't that beautiful? A lifeboat. Even in our culture today, we know what a lifeboat is. A lifeboat is something that when we are supposed to die by drowning under the waters, we are given a lifeboat in which we reside so that we don't stay underwater, drown and die. And he says, like in Noah's time, do you realize that God was rescuing us back then? And he rescued us over and over again through Abraham and then through Moses and then through multiple stories of preservation until Jesus came. And now Peter says, Jesus, this beautiful story of Jesus, Noah and the boat was a picture of who? Jesus. Guys, when we say in the Old Testament every story is a picture of Jesus, it's not because we're making that up as pastors. Like, ooh, let's extract Jesus out of everything, even though he doesn't come until the Gospels. No, because the New Testament authors are constantly going, another Jesus story, another story about Jesus. This is another picture of Jesus. This is another picture of God's rescued Jesus. And Noah, in the time, was a rescue story of a lifeboat that would keep us from dying under the water and ending the human story. And now he says this. Oh, it's like he's about to bring it full circle. Remember when you're suffering, think of Jesus and his suffering that is purposed and his victory that is for you and your future victory in him, and then your suffering will be endurable. Now watch this. And he goes, remember where we started, the righteous for the unrighteous? Now he says this. It's kind of like baptism. It's kind of like baptism. And look what he says about baptism. Baptism, verse 21, which corresponds to this, the story of Noah, now saves you. Ooh, that's interesting. So it turns out we are saved through baptism. Who knew? No, not true. We're not done yet. There's a context here. Okay. So he says here, now corresponding to this, just like Noah was saved through the lifeboat that was God giving him a way out and calling him into that, putting him in the ship, putting the animals in there and preserving that boat while everybody else drowned because the human race was so evil at the time and self-destructive. In the same way, baptism, which is a picture of what happens to you and I in our lifeboat, Jesus, is a beautiful public display like the boat was over Noah of our life in Christ. Now, watch how he says it. Look, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. So it's interesting that Peter says this. It's almost like he's saying, ooh, you think I mean like the baptism itself saves you. No. Not like you get in the water and it removes your sin because you were in the water. No. Baptism saves you insofar as it is as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism is what? We know because it's described in the New Testament. It is the public display of the confession of our trust in Jesus. So it is where we have the opportunity as a biblical community, when we've come to know Jesus, to say, I want you all to know that I know Jesus. I'm publicly confessing that. And the picture of baptism is me going into the water where I should stay and die. But I come out of the water because my Savior conquered death and gave me his righteousness so that I am alive because of my lifeboat, Jesus, just like Noah's time. Baptism is not what saves you, but the confession that affects the beautiful display of baptism. I'm with Jesus now. That confession for a good conscience, not my own conscience, but in Christ who died for me, is the beauty of my saving grace through Jesus. Now look, oh, as though to kind of finalize this puppy down, he goes like this. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is reminiscent of so many other authors in the New Testament, like Paul, where he says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether you like it or not. He is now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he always did, but had to satisfy justice, so temporarily suffered once for all on our behalf so that we might have life. And so now, as we live as exiles on this planet and we suffer some for doing good because the planet is against good, it's okay because Jesus did it too with purpose for us. And we do it now too with purpose for him. And what a beautiful place to land on a day like Mother's Day, isn't it? Because though this is true for all of us, without a shadow of a doubt, for any weight you carry or any weight you've carried, what a day to encounter this passage. Because motherhood, as I said when I started, is a beautiful and a brutal space. Some of you here, your expression of motherhood is that you birthed these things called children. And then they turned into infants that poop and cry, and then toddlers that run and try to kill themselves, and you have to save them so you can kill them because you're that mad at them, right? And you're like, what is going on? And then they grow into a brief little space of goodness between the ages of 9 1/2 and 9 3/4. And then they enter into teenagehood, and then you're like, oh gosh, toddlers, please bring them home. You're not sure what's harder. And then you come out of teenagehood and you're like, the adult stage, it's going to be awesome. You parents with adults, you know how that rolls, right? Perhaps more tearing of flesh from bone there than any other spaces before it. Motherhood in the expression of birthing children is a beautiful but brutal space. For some of you, your expression of motherhood is that you long to birth children, but through the struggle of infertility or other reasons, you can't. And the weightiness of carrying your motherhood and longing, that is your expression of motherhood. What a burden a mother carries who longs to parent a child but can't. That's motherhood at its hardest. For some of you here, your motherhood is affected through the beautiful story of adoption or fostering that comes with its own beauty and its own brutality. For some of you here, your journey of motherhood expressing is the journey of mentoring or stepping into the lives of adoptive or foster children, even though you may be single and you've engaged in that and you carry the burden of motherhood there. For some here, your motherhood is expressed in having gained and lost. And you carry the burden of a child that came and then a child that left. And the burden of mothering a child that is no longer on this planet is a burden beyond imagination. Some of you here have moms that you wish were involved in your lives and you wish were good moms, but because of their own hurts and their own pains and their own struggles, they couldn't be. And on Mother's Day, it's a hard space for you because instead of celebrating mom, you just struggle with the fact that you never had one. Man, Mother's Day is brutal and beautiful and brutal and beautiful and brutal. And it comes with the greatest highs, but also the greatest burdens. So like I said when we started this out, what a beautiful space to land on Mother's Day. That if you are burdened by your motherhood, whichever version or expression is yours, know that one before you was burdened in ways we as a collective human race didn't have the capacity to carry. But he carried alone for us. And he carried it to completion, and he got her done so that our sin is defeated and our future is secure. And we get to engage in the burdens we get to carry now on his behalf to be redeemers of the unredeemed things on this planet temporarily while looking to a Savior who once suffered once for all and who is now victorious, giving us hope so that our hope in Jesus is indeed a living hope. And so we endure together whatever the day may bring. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. It is truly unthinkable what you have done, how you've accomplished it, how you suffered for us, and yet how you were always, even in that suffering, victorious. And that you now give us the same hope that in you we may suffer some, but we are always victorious. Though even today it may feel like we are losing, that the enemy is winning, that our flesh is winning, that the heart is winning, that the burden is crushing, that the weight is too much, that you whisper to us, I know how you feel, but trust me when I tell you, the story ends very well. God, I love that just like the beginning of the book, two pages in, starts with our disaster of a human race, infected by the virus sin and seeing the fruit of death. The story ends in Revelation 21, in verse 1 through 4, where you so beautifully unpack on the last page of Scripture what is yet to come. That John saw a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and old earth had passed away, and Jerusalem came down onto the new earth. And you say in that beautiful passage, and God, you came to reside with us and we with you, us your people and you our king. And then God, thank you that you wrote these beautiful words on the very last page of Scripture, that you would wipe every tear away. God, thank you for using language that literally means you would stick your finger behind our eye and wipe not only the tear away, but what affected the tear away as well, so that we would know no more of the struggle of pain and suffering and burden, that our future is with you, our victorious God, in life and freedom and light. So, strengthen us by your Spirit to endure the suffering of our exile on this planet on the days that it is part of your story. And may we celebrate the days that are good because we are living your way. And may we trust you one way or the other for our future, for our freedom, for our life. We love you, Jesus. Amen.